Our text for this message is found again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The subject before us in this series of studies is the doctrinal core of Christian experience. And we have chosen five aspects of biblical truth, doctrines, in our array of systematic theology that form the core of Christian experience. There are so many in our present day and generation who have a variety of religious experience, but very little of it is grounded in the Word of God. It is our firm belief that to have a true and valid Christian experience and a full and vibrant Christian experience is to have every aspect grounded in God's truth. Let us look at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. On the one hand, we have God's eternal redemptive purpose. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That implies the covenant of redemption and grace, God's keeping of His own unto eternal glory. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is our Christian experience and our human responsibility. In the text itself, the word translated sure is stereos. Stereos. And it occurs in a position of emphasis. Nevertheless, sure, emphatically, the foundation of God continues to stand. Perfect tense. It begins to stand and it continues to stand. It is, therefore, legitimate to speak of a stereo faith. A stereo, as we know them today, implies a multiplicity of speakers and electronic equipment. On the one speaker, we have, unchangeably, for our utmost confidence and assurance, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have chosen five aspects of biblical truth, and these five aspects underlie all experiential truth for the child of God. First, our union with Christ. We are placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, and Christ, therefore, is in us. This union is indissoluble. This union is spiritual. The resulting of this is our positional sanctification. It is life transforming. The New Testament has much to say concerning the believer's union with Christ. All doctrinal truth finds its root here, from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. The next truth is regeneration, or the new birth. The personality is transformed by the Spirit of God. What necessarily occurs at regeneration? The impartation of divine life. The removal of the reigning power of sin. The reconstruction in principle of the image of God in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart and the removal of satanic blindness. And finally, the gift of repentance and faith. If any one of these is lacking, then the person is yet unregenerate. It is at regeneration that the great transformation takes place within the personality in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation in God's ordered universe. So every truly converted person evidences the truth and reality of regenerating grace. Union with Christ, regeneration, and third, adoption. There is a problem with our word adoption, and that it does not come from the Greek, it derives from the Latin, and has found its way into our English Bible from the old Latin version. Ad to, opto, choose. To choose someone and bring that person into the family. But the Greek word is huiothesia, huios son, a thesis, a placing, to place as a son with all the status of sonship under Greco-Roman law, and in that culture, both adopted sons and natural sons underwent this placing as a son in their majority once they had reached maturity. And this is the full meaning that Paul gives in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We are groaning within ourselves. We are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. True biblical Christianity is not Gnostic. We don't look at the body as something despicable. God has ordained and destined the body itself to be glorified. God is not interested, and I say this as best I can, God is not interested in saving souls. He is determined to save the entire person, body and soul, the entire person. And yes, things done in the body and our relationship to the body are very much at the very center of salvation. We should never deprecate the body. We should never look down upon the body or desire to be something other than what we are in a false spirituality. And God willing, we will deal with that in our study today. Adoption means then to place as a son. So although we are brought into God's family, we are His children, and through adoption we do receive the Holy Spirit, through which all Christian experience is possible and necessary. The full final realization of our adoption will come at the moment of our glorification, when God presents us before all creation completely conformed to the image of His Son in glory. The fourth truth is sanctification. Sanctification describes the necessary and complete transformation of the personality and the character. Justification is righteousness imputed. Sanctification is righteousness imparted, and they cannot be separated. Those whom God declares right, those whom He justifies, He also makes righteous, or He transforms their lives in their experience. If we take every reference to sanctification and we distill these into doctrinal truth, we see that sanctification is threefold: positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification derives from our union with Christ. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, and this has a determining effect upon our Christian experience. Positional sanctification. And then we have definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification results from the believer's union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. This is specifically taught in Romans chapter 6, and in other passages, such as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The major passages that show that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son in God's redemptive purpose. And then there is practical and progressive sanctification. Sanctification in our experience, which is coextensive with our Christian experience, is not only practical godliness and the like, the practical living of a converted life, but it's also progressive. The goal of sanctification is conformity to God's Son. Conformity to the image of Christ. In the process of sanctification, much of this progression is in our lives as we attain some degree of spiritual maturity. And finally, the fifth issue is our resurrection unto glory. This earthly life does not end our Christian experience. Indeed, it falls far short of the fullness of our Christian experience, for we will be raised and our bodies will be raised from the grave and our bodies will be glorified, and the entire person, be it body and soul or body, soul and spirit, will be utterly conformed to the image of God's Son and be glorified. This is the truth and reality of biblical Christianity. So we are, in a sense, on our pilgrimage to heaven and to glory. We want to understand and we want to have a doctrinal foundation for any given aspect of our Christian experience. If we lack in any way, the void will be filled up with tradition and error. We are dealing now with the doctrine of sanctification. We have studied positional sanctification. We have given much time to definitive sanctification. We are now dealing with practical and progressive sanctification. And we see that sanctification in this sense has two aspects. One is positive, one is negative. We must learn to think doctrinally. We take all of the relevant passages of Scripture and we distill them, as it were, and the end result is a doctrinal teaching. Doctrinal in the sense that there are no contradictions within it, but are consonant with biblical teaching concerning the given aspect of truth. Practical progressive sanctification positively means vivification, the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God in the life and experience of the individual. On the other hand, we have mortification of sin, the believer's responsibility to mortify the deeds of the body. This comprises our practical sanctification. We have initiated our study of the mortification of sin, and we have seen that the word mortify only occurs twice in the Bible, both in the writings of the Apostle Paul, once in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the other in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it is in the present imperative, thanatoute. Thanatoute is from thanatos, death. Constantly be putting to death, not the body, but the deeds of the body. Those sins that are expressed through our physical frame. Our souls are saved. Our spirits are united to God, but our bodies are the same bodies we were born with in a fallen, sinful human race. They're destined to be glorified, but now they form the weak link in our Christian experience. The desires are the same. The impulses are the same. The infirmities are the same. The needs are the same. There are certain sins which express themselves through the body. Thanatoute, be constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. On the other hand, we have in Colossians chapter 3, in relationship to our union with Christ in the opening verses, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. They're not bodily members, but they are sins that express themselves through the body. And the word here is nekrosate, from nekros, meaning a corpse. We have the term necrosis, dead flesh.
mortify, put to death, render inoperative, nullify with a sense of urgency and determination. Here it's the aorist imperative, your members which are upon the earth, and listed all of these sins of the flesh. We have looked at these two passages, and we have built upon these an entire doctrine of the mortification of sin in our last message. What I want to deal with for a few moments then, this afternoon, are erroneous views of the mortification of sin. I at least want to introduce this subject this afternoon. Every aspect of biblical doctrine is prone to misinterpretation and to error. Every aspect. When we consider the doctrine of sanctification, it is more prone to being twisted, perverted, denied, or stretched and contorted out of its biblical context than any other truth, because sanctification is coextensive with our Christian experience. Man is created in the image of God. All men created in the image of God. When God created man, He ontologically embedded His divine law in man's inner being or heart. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2. Even the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. They show or reveal the work of the law written in their heart or inner being. Their conscience, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Man has this God-given sense of right and wrong. Not only this, but man, by nature, even though he's fallen and sinful, is incurably religious. Incurably religious. So when we speak about sanctification, I'm not limiting our discussion to Christians only. I am including all of those who have religious feelings or a religious conscience. That is what makes us so prone to error in the matter of sanctification or holiness in the life. I'm going to be speaking about people who are not converted at all, and yet they have this religious conscience. They're plagued with it. All people, converted or unconverted, have at their better moments the desire to be through with sin. Oh, if I could be through with sin, if I would never commit another blunder, if I would never experience another failure, moral or otherwise, if I could be through with all of this and live in unbroken communion with God, how wonderful it would be. That makes us vulnerable to error. The feelings of the natural man in his religious nature makes him vulnerable to error. The thinking of the Christian in his heart and mind from the Word of God, he would be through with sin. Wouldn't it be an awesome thing, a wonderful thing, if we could live above sin and never sin again and live in unbroken communion with God in this lifetime? And there are some who teach that's possible. So we are liable to great error in the matter of sanctification. I want to survey through the major areas today. The first is Romanism, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In the teaching of the Church of Rome, conscious sin is dealt with sacerdotally, a priestly function. We go to the priest. We go to the confessional. We have confession. We have contrition. We're sorry for our sins. We are ascribed penance. And we say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers. And then we have absolution. People who are in this system are not believers. They're not true Christians. But they are prone to the liabilities of having a religious conscience that stirs them and convicts them. Historically, attempts to deal with sin led very early in Christianity to a Neoplatonic asceticism and contempt for the body. We find this at the end of the first century A.D. 1 John is written against the Docetic Gnostics. In the epistle to 1 John, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. What is he getting at? There were 16 schools of Gnosticism within the first three centuries of Christianity. It was Satan's attempt to destroy Christianity and refine it away into a religious philosophy. And it all dealt with the doctrine of sin. That's where it enters into religious experience. The Docetic Gnostics, dokeo to seem. Christ only seemed to have a true human body. Actually, he was a phantom being, because the Gnostics taught that all material entities were inherently sinful. So Christ couldn't have a human body. He would have been sinful. This led in their experience and devastated much of Christianity into this thinking. My body is sinful. My body is inherently evil or bad. Therefore, anything that has to do with the body is wrong. They developed a dichotomy. You have the physical, material things here. You have the truly spiritual things over there. It led to a neglect of the body. Do you realize some of those early people would not take a bath? They literally stunk. And they called it the smell of sanctification, because they looked down upon the body. They deprecated the body, this rotting hulk of flesh. They put the body down with its appetites and everything else. Their true spirituality was asceticism. It wasn't dealing with the deeds of the body. It was dealing with the body itself. Health foods, eating certain diets, leaving off certain things in order to be spiritual. All this has its roots in Gnosticism. This was the first carnal Christian heresy. If this dichotomy were true, and we were alive at that time, people would begin to say, well, there's no relation between the body and the spirit. Therefore, what I do in the flesh has no relationship to my spiritual life with God. It led to licentiousness. All of these various avenues were followed in early Christianity by those who espoused and were affected by Neoplatonic philosophy. No bathing, no eating of certain foods, no maintaining the body. In one instance, an old saint met this young woman. She professed to be a believer. And he challenged her. He said, she was on a pilgrimage. He said, walk through the next town completely naked with your clothes on your head and listen not to the wooing or to the jeers of the multitude. He said, then you will be completely sanctified. Does that have anything to do with Christianity at all? No. But that was current in Gnostic teaching, this Gnostic Christianity of being completely divorced, blind and deaf to the issues of the world, a perversion of sanctification. This was the influence of Neoplatonic philosophy on early Christianity of the second and third centuries. Positively, fasting, prayer, literal physical monastic separation from the world. And so early on, you have the monastic saints. They said physical separation from the world. Later on into medieval times, you have the convents and the monasteries. The monasteries were given over to homosexuality. The convents to lesbianism. How can this be? Because sin's a matter of the heart. If we physically, literally separate ourselves from the world, we isolate ourselves to our own personal sinfulness and inherent depravity. Later we have the pillar saints. Simon Stylites was one of the famous pillar saints. For 36 years he lived atop a pillar with a small platform. Never came down. People would throw food up to him and he lived there, because he had to be separated from the world. How could this be? Because man by nature has a religious nature. And although he's fallen and sinful and may not be a true believer, his conscience convicts him in a religious manner, and he is vulnerable to all of these extremes. Then we come to Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk from Britain. At that time, Britain was the end of the world. Most Britons still think so, that they're the final thing in the world, the last word. But they looked upon him, and he took the name Pelagius. Pelagius means from the deep sea. We have Pelagius sharks and Pelagius fish, such as tunas, that swim in the great oceans of the world. He took the Latin name Pelagius from the depths of the sea. He came to Rome and he taught that we, by our own determination, might become sinlessly perfect. This was the first truly perfectionist teaching in the 5th century A.D. And it has been with us as semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism with all of its varied views on sanctification ever since. The Church of Rome, before I leave the Church of Rome, the Church of Rome has always reserved something for their holiest people. And what is that? Mysticism for the saints. The mystics, continuing divine revelation, they've always reserved a special place for that. That is the lasting influence of Platonic philosophy and Gnosticism in the Church of Rome. But let us look now to perfectionist teaching as we have it in our day. Perfectionism and semi-perfectionist teachings, they all essentially teach that the sin nature, here we are, we're still in our unregenerate bodies, as it were. Our souls are saved. We are spiritually made alive. We still have the infirmities of the flesh. We still have desires and so forth. How do we deal with these when they have a sinful expression? Many of their expressions are not sinful. Sex is ordained by God. That's not sinful within the bounds of marriage. To eat is not sinful unless we're gluttons. All of these things are legitimate. We are to function in this world. A practical Christianity, a practical religion. All perfectionist schemes essentially teach that the sin nature may be eradicated, and at least all conscious sin may be eradicated. Here is what perfectionism does. And you can see it in Pentecostalism. You see it among those who believe in a second work of grace. And we have a modified form in fundamentalism. I'm sanctified. I'm a child of God. I worship God. I have holy thoughts. I pray. I read my Bible. I attend to the means of grace. What they have done is you have justification, righteousness imputed, sanctification, righteousness imparted. They separate the two. Fundamentalism does the same. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That means you can be justified but not sanctified. That's a cliche religion. I hope none of you have it on your bumper stickers. If you do, why please scratch it off or throw mud on it or something. You can't simply be just forgiven. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We are restored to communion with God. They separate justification from sanctification. They say, yes, you can be justified. No, you won't go to hell for your sin, but you can remain unsanctified. In fundamentalism, we will call you a carnal Christian. Where do you find that doctrine as is taught today in the Word of God? Well, it's not there. Paul called the Corinthians carnal because they looked to men for their ideal rather than to Christ. Not only do they separate justification from sanctification, but they reverse the two. According to the teaching of the Word of God, can you become unjustified? No. That would cancel out the work of the cross. That would cancel out election and predestination. It would completely devastate the entirety of the Word of God and the veracity of God and His promises. And yet they reverse the two. They say, if you become unsanctified, you likewise become unjustified and you lose your salvation. Teaching of Pentecostalism and the so-called second work of grace. Where did this teaching originate? It originated with Wesleyan perfectionism from John and Charles Wesley. They believed you could, quote, fall from grace, unquote. Let us look at Pentecostalism. They teach a second work of grace. They say that when you are truly saved, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to be saved, work of grace number one, and sanctified, work of grace number two. And it's in this second experience of grace, the second work of grace, that you receive the Holy Spirit. As is commonly believed today, it's associated with an ecstatic experience whereby you speak in tongues. You have an ecstatic experience. It's as emotional and as true as real and as tumultuous as is conversion. Now you are saved and sanctified. When we come to fundamentalism, what do we have? We have the person who makes his decision for Christ. But he doesn't live the Christian life. He's caught up in this sin or that sin. He continues on, we are told, as a carnal Christian. And those who go on to some degree of maturity or make the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life are spiritual Christians. Pentecostalism has a two-stage Christianity. So does fundamentalism. Evangelicalism, a two-stage Christianity. Not only so, but we have the higher life movement. The Keswick movement that originated in England is a non-charismatic second work of grace where you enter into the Spirit-filled life. You discover that. In fundamentalism and much in evangelicalism, you have this two-stage Christianity where you're a carnal Christian, but you make this leap into the spiritual area. And how do you do that? You rededicate your life. No confession of sin. No coming to terms with God or with man for the sins you commit. You simply announce that you've rededicated your life. God erases the blackboard. You start out with a clean slate. Well, none of this is scriptural. None of this is found in the Word of God. And then finally, there are those, the higher life movement and others, who make dying to sin an experience to be sought. Does the Bible teach that you are to seek this experience whereby through some crisis you die to sin? No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Do you get on the Calvary Road to talk about Hessian's book? Or do you make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? What is this experience that I need? That I might live above sin, the higher life. I might enter into that true spirituality. All of this is just the length and shadow of Neoplatonic Gnosticism coming down through the centuries and cast over Christianity. We are told that we died to sin. Not that that's an experience to be sought. It's a fact to be reckoned. Read Romans chapter 6. All of the verbs translated die, die, die through verse 10 are have died, have died, have died. Union with Christ means that we died to the reigning power of sin. The Christian is no longer under the reigning power of sin. That we sin is a fact. We're not dead to sin. That's true, because we still sin. But we died to its dominating power. And we partake now of the resurrected life of Christ. In the power of His resurrection, we will live. And that is not temporal, as though it's future. It is logical and grammatical. Having died to sin, we partake of His resurrection life, which means the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit enable us to live a converted life. These are the real issues in the mortification of sin. Every true child of God must be engaged in the mortification of sin. Thanatoute, Romans chapter 8, continually put these deeds to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, nekrosate, with a sense of urgency, with all determination, render null and ineffective the deeds of the body in your life. This is the essence of the doctrine of the mortification of sin biblically. And this, of course, comprises a major part of our Christian experience. May God enable us to have in our Christian experience a firm doctrinal foundation. Nothing is more gracious, can I say, spiritually exciting and wonderful, than to know that in my experience, I am firmly grounded in the objective truth of God's Word. Father, bless, we pray, and glorify Yourself in these studies. Might we have a viable Christian experience. Might it be grounded in Your truth. Might it be fulfilling and blessed. Bless, we ask, through Jesus we pray. Amen.